Shalom, everyone. I'm Josiah Jeffrey.
I'm Hosea Jeffrey.
And we're back discussing the Torah portions. This week we're looking at the portion Bushalach, which is from Exodus 13:17 to 17:16. We've already read the portion ahead of time, so if you'd like to read it as well, you can go ahead and pause the video and do that, and then we'll go ahead and get into discussing.
In Bushalach, Adonai gives his salvation to Israel at the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptian army once and for all, after which he leads, defends, and provides for his people in the wilderness, even as they resist, disobey, and grumble against God and against his servant Moses.
So this portion begins with the people of Israel having just been let go from Egypt by Pharaoh after God had struck Egypt with the 10 plagues. And it begins by saying God decided to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt not by going through the way of the Philistines, which would be around like the Gaza Strip area, even though that would have been a closer, quicker route to get to the Promised Land, because he said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Instead, God decided to lead them to the Red Sea.
It's very telling that God's immediately concerned about the people of Israel wanting to return to Egypt. They've literally just left. They're still trying to figure out which direction to leave. And God is thinking, if I take them that way, they're going to want to go back to Egypt. Just shows how feeble-minded and easily swayed the people of Israel are. That even though God had just done all these signs and delivered them from Egypt, they would be afraid of the Philistines and choose to stay in Egypt rather than follow God to freedom. But God already knows this about them, and he's delivered them anyway, and he's leading them anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very indicative of God's relationship with Israel. Even though he knows Israel is not going to have faith in him,
yeah,
he's still going to lead them.
And interestingly, as we'll see later in this portion, the way that God chooses to lead them to the Red Sea will actually enable God to show his power to save yet again, as opposed to this way that will lead to war and they'll just want to go back to Egypt. He's leading them another way that will still, they'll still want to go back to Egypt, as we'll see. But God will then be able to prove himself again. You don't need to be afraid, because I will save you. We then read that as they're leaving Egypt, Moses makes sure to take the bones of Joseph with them as they're leaving. So we had read previously in the last portion of Genesis that when Joseph died and he was buried in Egypt, before his death he said, make sure that when you leave, when God fulfills his promise and takes care of you and brings you to the land of Canaan, the land of the promise, make sure to take my bones with you and bury them in Canaan. And so we're seeing here that 400 years later, Moses is doing exactly that and showing that Joseph's expectation in faith that God is going to bring you out of Egypt, God fulfilled that. Moses remembered Joseph's request regarding that promise. And so what Joseph was 100% sure about dying 400 years ago, that is coming to pass. It's showing God's faithfulness to the promise.
Joseph had faith for what would happen to him after he died. He knew, I'm going to die here in exile in Egypt, where it's not my home. But I believe that God will fulfill his promise to take me home after I die. And that's the same kind of faith we have. It's not about what's here. It's about where our true home is and where God has promised he will take us after we die, where we will live after we've died.
Hebrews says that we have a greater homeland, right? Yeah, just like Joseph and even Jacob, when he died and he was saying, make sure you bury me in Canaan. We have a homeland with Yeshua that will last forever. And this is not it. We are somewhere else and we will die here. But we have the expectation that after we're dead, we'll have that final resting place. And it'll be way better than this, because here Joseph's not alive to enjoy being back in the Promised Land. But for us, we have a way better homeland, and we can be 100% sure of that, that we will live forever with the Messiah, with God.
Now, as we read before, the people of Egypt were in haste to cast Israel out of their land, basically. And Israel was in haste to get out. And so now that they're out, it says, God appeared to them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them as they were traveling by day and by night. So they're in such a hurry that...
They're moving 24-7.
Yeah, yeah. God is showing them, it's this way, come on. Day and night. Mm. They're constantly moving. And God is giving the provision of light, which enables them to travel by night. So even in their leaving, God is still doing a miracle to facilitate that going faster.
So as God is leading them in this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, he tells Moses, all right, we're going to camp right next to the sea. I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart again. And they're going to see Israel just wandering around the desert and say, oh, well, we can just kill him, basically. And so God is going to draw out Pharaoh and his army to attack Israel. And by that, he will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that he is Adonai. So I just found this pretty interesting, because all along the way, God has been telling Moses beforehand what's going to happen. Nothing has been a surprise to Moses, or at least it shouldn't have been, because God has told everything beforehand. And that includes the fact that you're going to be cornered between the sea and the Egyptians. And we see that just like God says, Pharaoh and all the servants of Pharaoh say, what have we done by sending out the Hebrews? Let's go get them. And they get a bunch of chariots, a bunch of horsemen and soldiers, and they all head for the Israelis. And they end up overtaking them as they're camping by the sea.
Yeah, after all that God did to prove his power in Egypt, now Pharaoh is mustering his whole force, all that he has, to go and attack God's people. Mm. It's kind of stupid. I mean, God has already shown how much power he has, and Pharaoh thinks, I made a mistake by submitting to God. I should have kept resisting him. And so now I'm going to all out attack his people. Mm. God has already said it. It's him hardening Pharaoh's heart. Mm. This is supernatural levels of stubbornness.
Stupidity, yeah. But God is doing this. He's not doing anything that Pharaoh does not deserve. Pharaoh is an awful guy, but he's using the absolute stubbornness of Pharaoh to prove once and for all, not just to his own people, but to the Egyptians, that he is the God of Israel, and there's no other God like him. But as we'll see, it's not just the Egyptians that need to know this. The people of Israel also, when they see that the Egyptians are coming near, it first says that they cry out to Adonai. So that's good. They see something bad happening, and they cry out to God. But then they say to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? We should have just stayed in Egypt. We were right when we said you should just leave us alone and let us stay slaves. So not only have Pharaoh and his people not gotten the message yet, but the people of Israel haven't gotten the message yet. God has shown his destructive power, his power to save through that destruction, his power to deliver his people. His people are out of Egypt. They've seen all those miracles, and yet they still don't realize, when they see the army of Egypt, all they think is they're going to kill us. And even though they're crying out to God, they've forgotten all that God has already done for them, and they're doubting God.
By saying, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness, they're still saying, God, you did it wrong. Mm. As soon as they're facing a challenge to their freedom, they're saying, we would rather be slaves. They're choosing slavery over freedom because of what they see and because that makes them scared. We've seen throughout the Torah now how great God is and how he always fulfills his promises, especially to those who are faithful to him. If you have faith that God will deliver you, then he will. But the people of Israel are not acting in faith. They're acting in fear. They're not looking ahead to the future. They're not trusting in God's promises. They're only looking at what they can see with their own eyes and their fear. Mm. And they're letting it control them and bind them back to slavery from which they are truly free. It reminds me of how the people of Israel responded to Yeshua. He told them, you are slaves to sin if you commit sin, but if you believe in me, I'll make you free. Mm. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't trust in him. They chose the slavery. They chose to continue in their sin rather than believe in God. he would deliver them if they just believed in Yeshua, if they believed in God and in the Savior he sent. But Israel in Yeshua's time and Israel in Moses' time both allowed what they saw to control them and keep them from believing. What the people of Israel saw in Yeshua was, you're a man. You're not even 50 years old. How can you be the Son of God? How can you be our deliverer? And when he said, believe it, even though what you see is that I'm a man and I'm not 50 years old,
before Abraham was born,
I am. That was his challenge to them, to believe instead of letting what they see hold them in slavery. And they backed away from the challenge. But God also calls every single one of us today to not back away from that challenge. In spite of this world, in spite of anything we see, in spite of hardship, in spite of challenges,
in spite of persecution,
anything in this world that could make you fear, in spite of any of that, believe in God. Believe in the one he sent. He will deliver you. Just don't let your fear bind you into slavery.
And going along with all that, we see very similar concepts in Moses' response to the people when they say, why'd you deliver us out of Egypt? Why couldn't we just be slaves in Egypt? Moses' response is, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Adonai, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Adonai will fight for you while you keep silent. Moses' response to them saying, look at all those Egyptians that are going to kill us. His response is, see the salvation that Adonai is going to do for you. It's not, you can fight these Egyptians, we can make it. It's, God is going to save you. The people's only participation in their salvation, if you can call it that, is to shut up. Let God do it. Have faith. See what God is going to do for you. If you just stand when God tells you to stand, be quiet when he tells you to be quiet, he will do salvation for you. And that's a lesson that we all need to take to heart, which is that we cannot save ourselves. If we had power to save ourselves, then that wouldn't be God's power. God is our Savior. And through that, through Yeshua's salvation, through Moses' salvation, God is doing salvation for us. It's not something that we participate in. All that the people need to do is be silent, and then when God tells them where to walk, they just need to walk. That's it. Shut up and follow. That's all we need to do.
And yet, shut up and follow may not be quite so simple as it seems if you let your fear get the better of you. For the people of Israel, they don't see any way out. They're trapped between the Egyptians on the one hand and the sea on the other. But God's about to make a way for them where there seems to be no way, and then call them to walk through that miraculous way. What God says to Moses is, tell the people of Israel to go forward. So they've got the sea in front of them, and God tells them, go forward. What? But then he also says, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. So the people of Israel are being called to walk into the middle of the sea. Again, a way that is not obvious, a way that's fearful if you're only looking at what you can see. They're going into the middle of the sea. They will be surrounded on both sides like a wall. By all laws of physics, they should drown. But God is saying, that's the way for you. That's the way of salvation. Slavery is that way.
Freedom is that way.
Go forward.
Yeah.
And he also adds that the Egyptians are going to be hard. Even when they see this miracle, they're going to go after them. They're going to chase the people of Israel into the sea. And then God is going to prove his power when they've all gone in the sea. And actually, more than this, God protects the people of Israel long enough to give them a head start.
He stands in between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Hebrews all night long. So the sea is split all night long. It takes a long time to get across. But to give them a head start, the pillar of fire is standing in between.
It went from being in front of them, leading them,
to being behind them, defending them.
Right. Because he told them the way. The way is just forward. But what he needs to do is separate them from the Egyptians to protect them. until they've gotten far enough and they're on their way out in the morning.
But after the sons of Israel have gotten this head start and then the Egyptians go into the Red Sea to pursue, it says that God actually, looking out from the pillar of fire and cloud, he starts to break their chariots. The wheels of their chariots start falling off and they can't go forward. And the Egyptians even say their God is fighting for them. So even as they're, it's like this, it's some realization, their wheels are falling off, now God's fighting for them, as opposed to there being a huge pillar of fire and the sea is split in two. It's absolutely crazy, but God is proving himself in every conceivable way here.
Yeah, there's no reason that Israel should survive this. Mm. Egypt is like the greatest military power, even after all the plagues, Egypt is still one of the greatest military powers on the planet, and Israel is a bunch of shepherd slave people who just walked into the wilderness and got lost, as far as the people of Egypt are concerned. Mm. But God shows there's something more here. Mm. He is there.
Yeah.
And so now that the Egyptians have followed Israel into the middle of the sea in their stubbornness,
now they, say, they realize,
that's God. We should probably get out of here. And God is like, up, up, up. I brought you this far. I'm not going to let you off that easy. God says to Moses, stretch your hand over the sea and the water's going to go back. Physics is going to start working again. And as soon as you do that, the water's going to come on all of Egypt, all their chariots, all their horsemen. Mm.
The Egyptian army is gone. The people of Israel are safe on the other side. And then they see dead Egyptians washing up on the seashore. And when Israel sees this, it says, when Israel saw the great power which Adonai had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Adonai, and they believed in Adonai and in his servant Moses. So after all this, so the people were doubting, and they're like, you brought us out here to die. And then they see just one more time, God saving his people. He delivers his people, and he punishes the Egyptians yet again. Their enemies are not just humiliated, not just their firstborn children are dead. Their enemies themselves are dead. And there's a sea separating them and the land of their slavery. That's it. It is done. They are free.
Moses had said to Israel, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Mm. Now Israel is seeing them for the last time, dead on the seashore. And they can leave it behind forever. They will never see those Egyptians again. Pharaoh is gone. Mm. All his hordes are gone. All his might is ruined. God has completely and successively proved his power with every blow he's dealt to Egypt.
And now it is unmistakable to Hebrew and Egyptian alike that Adonai is the God of Israel.
It's very interesting, this concept, them being in danger and about to die, mm-hmm. but then they go through the sea and they come out on the other side and they're saved. God gave them a way of salvation through the sea. And it reminded me of some things we've seen before with Noah. God destroyed the world that was. Mm-hmm. He destroyed the past, the sin.
The evil.
But he delivered Noah from that. Mm. He delivered Noah from his wicked generation through the flood, through the water. And now he's taking the people of Israel, he's taking their past, the things which held them in slavery, and through the water, through the sea, the narrow way of salvation, he led them out to freedom. Mm. Just as we said the ark was a narrow way of salvation, the sea is a narrow way of salvation for the people of Israel.
Absolutely.
Both the flood and the Red Sea point to something else, a salvation by water, immersion or baptism. Paul says the people of Israel were immersed in the sea. Mm. And Cephas says, in the days of Noah, a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water, a thing also pointing to that which now saves you. Immersion, not a putting away of the filth of bodily flesh, but the question of a good conscience in regard to God, through the rising again of Yeshua the Messiah, who is at the right hand of God, having gone on to heaven. Cephas is saying, just like Noah, just like the people of Israel who were immersed in the sea, when we are immersed in the name of Messiah Yeshua, we are passing through to his salvation, the salvation which he supplies by his rising from the dead. The people of Israel were as good as dead. God raised them through the sea.
Yeah.
The earth was as good as dead in the days of Noah, but God raised it up in the flood through Noah.
In a way, their old lives died in that flood.
When the Egyptian
slave masters died, their slavery itself was dead forever. And they came to life on the other side as a free nation for the first time. In the same way, Paul says that we were immersed with Yeshua in his death, and then we will be raised up again with him in life. Our old lives, our past, everything we were, all of our sins, all of our slavery to sin, dies in the water of immersion in the name of Yeshua. And then when we come up out of the water, we are new and we are alive and we are free in the name of Messiah. So with the people of Israel now being completely free, they've seen their enemies vanquished and God has shown his power amazingly. Chapter 15 launches into a song of joy and praise to God. It begins, "I will sing to Adonai, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him." Adonai is a warrior. Adonai is his name. So the people of Israel here are acknowledging what God has done for them, and they're saying, Adonai, the God who did all this, is the God of our fathers. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, is his name. He is a warrior who fought for us, and he demolished our enemies. And so when they see that God has done all this for them and vanquished their enemies, they say, "Who is like you among the gods, O Adonai? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" So God has proven himself to be greater than all of the gods. There were so many gods in Egypt, and they couldn't do a thing. But the God of Israel, they realize there's no other God like him, and he's the one who saves them.
Yeah, up to this point, God has been saying, "I am the God of Israel, I am the God of the Hebrews, and I will prove my power." With this song, we see the people of Israel
acknowledging that.
Yeah, they're accepting him as their God. Mm. They're saying, "This is my God. This is the God of my fathers." Mm. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's a warrior. He delivered us. There's no God like him. Mm. He's my God, and he's the best God.
And more than that, they go on to say, the peoples have heard and they tremble. And they talk about all the other nations that we'll see throughout Israel's history, really hate Israel. They're all really afraid. They're trembling. They're melting away. They're in terror and dread until God's people go to the promised land. And so this tells us multiple things here, is that one, not only is Israel knowing that Adonai is their God, but all the evil nations are knowing the Hebrews have an awesome God and we're scared of him. And more than that, the people of Israel are saying, "You are going to bring us to the promised land. Not you're going to let us die in the wilderness. He's bringing us to the land that he promised." And the people of Israel are acknowledging all this when they see their enemies miraculously dead. And that reminded me of a psalm that we read later. I believe we've read from this psalm before, but in this psalm, Asaph says that the enemies of God and those who hate God are wanting to wipe out the people of Israel, wipe them out as a nation so that their name is not remembered anymore. And then he asks God, "Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Adonai. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Adonai, are the Most High over all the earth." So Asaph here is saying, kill our enemies so that our enemies themselves will know that you are God and they'll seek you. They'll seek your name. So this was something that I personally actually struggled with a little bit after October 7th, which was, do we pray for mercy on our enemies or do we pray for destruction of our enemies? And what Asaph here is showing, and also what the Song of Moses and the People of Israel is showing, is that you can have both. God's mercy can be shown through his destruction of Israel's enemies. In his showing of his power toward those who hate his own name and who hate the people of Israel, that shows God's power in such a way that even those remaining enemies will see that God is Most High over all the earth, that he is the God of Israel, and both the people of Israel and all the nations will turn to God, seeing that he is the true God.
Yeah, even the Egyptians who hated God and who hated Israel, who God massacred, even they were able to know that he is Adonai. God was able to reveal himself to these other nations through Israel in that he defends them against their enemies, that he judges their enemies. The way in which God sets apart and protects his people, even when they don't deserve it, even when they're not believing in him.
Even when they're saying, you might as well have just not chosen us and left us alone.
Yeah. Even when they're saying, we're all going to die because of you. We'd rather be slaves. Even then, God delivers his people. He protects them. And he destroys those who oppose them. And when he does that, he shows his power to everyone. Mm. So it shows how God's special purpose for Israel can save the whole world. Mm. So at this point, Israel is free. There's nothing behind them to worry about anymore. They're on the other side of the sea, and they're in the middle of nowhere. So God starts to lead them through the wilderness. They go 3 days' journey, and they find no water. So naturally, they're
pretty cranky.
Eventually, they get to a spot where there is water, but they can't drink it because it says it's bitter. So this water is undrinkable. And so the people's response is to grumble against Moses. And they say, what are we going to drink? It was just 3 days ago, mind you, that they crossed the sea.
And they were praising God.
And they were praising God. Yeah. They were saying, God is my God forever.
And it says that they believed in Adonai and they believed in his servant Moses.
Yeah.
And now they're like, Moses, come on, there's no water out here.
Yeah, so already they're trying God. But God says, don't worry, they're going to get water. See that log over there? Put it in the water. So Moses puts it in the water and they can drink. So a weird way of doing things, yes, but he provided for them, again, in a way that showed his power. God has proven his power in all the ways he's delivered Israel and he's judged Israel's enemies. Now that the people of Israel are free and they're on their own and it's just them and God in the wilderness, God is showing his power by providing for them, by giving them the essential sustenance they need to live.
And when God is providing this water, he then says, I'm going to test the people of Israel. He gives a conditional promise to the people of Israel. This is one of the few times so far that we've seen a conditional promise. And he says, if you listen to my voice and do what's right and listen to my commandments and keep what I command you, then I won't put diseases and plagues on you like I did on Egypt, because I, Adonai, am your healer. So here God is establishing, first of all, that he is their healer. No matter what happens, he is their healer. And he has the power to keep them healthy. And he says, I will only use that power if you stick close to me, if you do what I say. And so he's saying right here at the beginning, 3 days after they're free, giving them water for the first time, he's shown his provision now, and he's saying, all right, but going forward, if you want to stay healthy, if you want to not be plagued, you need to do what I say.
Guess how that works out.
We see after a few weeks, so they've been in the wilderness for about a month now, and they start complaining and grumbling at Moses again. And they say, we're hungry. And again they say, we wish we had died in Egypt during the 10 plagues rather than be out here and die of hunger. So everything, all the this is my God and I exalt him, and they believe God and Moses, and after all that, after a month they've forgotten. After a month they've rebelled and said, we would rather have died than be here.
Yeah, it was at least understandable when the Egyptians were coming. And they were saying, we wish we had stayed in Egypt.
So that way we wouldn't die.
But now
they're saying, we wish we had died.
Yeah. They're saying, we wish we had stayed and died.
Oh my goodness.
Because they're hungry. Again, they're only focusing on what they can see. And not even what they have seen, but what they see right now.
Yeah.
God has shown them so many things that they can look back to believe. But they're only looking at, I'm hungry.
It reminds me of Esau, when he had the birthright that comes with Abraham and Isaac's the call of Abraham and Isaac. He had that birthright, and he saw Jacob with some food, and he said, I'm hungry, I'm just going to die. This birthright means nothing to me. And so he sold his birthright. These people are saying, we're hungry, therefore all the salvation and power of God means nothing. We wish we were dead. And yet, God is still putting up with them so far. He hasn't done anything bad to them yet. We'll see, that won't last forever, but for right now, he hasn't done anything bad to them. On the contrary, God says to Moses, all right, I'll give them food. And again, in a way that shows his power. He's going to rain down bread from heaven. And he says, in the evening, you'll eat meat, and in the morning, you'll eat bread.
Because they had been complaining. In Egypt, we at least had meat, and we had bread as much as we wanted. And God's like, I can give you meat. I can give you bread. In fact, I'm going to do it miraculously. Mm. Again, the people of Israel were grumbling against Moses because they were blaming Moses for not having their food. Mm. But what Moses says is,
when you're blaming me,
what are we that you grumble against us? Your grumbling is not against us, but against Adonai. Mm. God is the provider. Moses is just his servant, but he is God's servant.
Yeah.
And when the people are grumbling against Moses, they're saying, we don't believe you can provide. They're also saying, we don't believe God can provide. Mm. They're complaining against God, and he hears it.
When you reject the chosen one, the one who was sent by God, you're rejecting God himself. If you reject what God is doing for you, you're rejecting the God who's doing it for you. And that's what Moses is saying here. So by grumbling against Moses, you're grumbling against God.
And so even though God is taking that grumbling as an offense against him, he says, I'm going to provide for them. And this provision is also going to be a test. I already told them, if you listen to my commands, it'll be good for you. If not, it'll be bad.
Well, he didn't say, if not, it'll be bad technically. He just really implied it.
And now he says, okay, I'm going to test them with the way in which I provide this to see whether they'll walk in my command.
In my Torah is what it says.
Mm-hmm. And so first, God gives them meat at evening, just like he said. Tons of quail rush over the whole camp. They can eat to the fill. Meat. There you go. But then in the morning, something stranger happens. There's dew all around the camp. And when the dew is gone, then there's this
flaky stuff thing all over the ground.
They're like, what?
they say to one another, what is it? The Hebrew being man who.
And man is the name that they will give to this.
Yeah.
Coming from their asking, what is it?
But Moses says, this stuff is bread. This is the bread that God is giving you to eat. And he tells them there are commands that go along with this. This special stuff is special. And you're only supposed to take one serving per person per day. A serving is an omer, is the measurement that they're using. Don't take more.
Now they've got rules on how to harvest this stuff. And this is where the test part starts to come in. Moses says to them, take your right serving and eat it all. Don't leave any of it. So the people of Israel gather. They find when they measure, wow, this was exactly the amount we were supposed to take. But instead of eating it all, they leave some of it. Moses' instructions were simple, and they didn't do it. Very simple. But they were like, we'll just leave it till the morning.
What's the worst that could happen?
Well, what happens is it is full of worms and it stinks in the morning. So it's rotten after a single day. And Moses is angry because he gave them like two rules and they broke one.
But then there come more rules. And in addition, we get a new commandment that comes with the Shabbat. Right here, right at the beginning, it's less than 2 months since they've come out of Egypt. Moses establishes Shabbat. He says on the sixth day of the week, so on Friday, there will be twice as much manna on the ground. And so you'll gather twice as much. Yes, I said, don't gather any leftovers, but that's for other days. On Friday, you can gather leftovers and those will stay good for Shabbat, because on Shabbat, you're supposed to stop. You're supposed to rest and not go out to gather, because God won't give you any manna on Shabbat.
Moses says to the people of Israel, bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they do it, and in the morning, they still have a serving of manna, and it didn't rot. Whereas before, it rotted after a single day, now is working perfectly. Because the manna is perfect to enable the people of Israel to follow God's commands. Mm. God provided the people of Israel exactly what they needed so that they could follow God's commands and be fine. But the people didn't want to follow God's commands, even though he provided them the means to do it. Some of them had left some in the morning when Moses had said not to. And now, on the Shabbat, people go out to gather
when Moses said not to. Moses said there won't be any manna out there.
He said it was a day of rest, but they go out to go harvest. God hadn't provided for them to not follow his commands. He had provided for them to follow his commands. So when they went out, they found nothing. And God says to Moses, how long are you going to refuse to keep my commands?
And my Torah. Yeah.
Look, you got the Shabbat, okay? I provided for you the extra bread yesterday so that you could observe the Shabbat. Let me be very clear. Stay in your homes on the seventh day. And so the people are like, okay, fine.
And then they rest. So I just want to point out that after God frees his people and sets them apart as his own, they're free, he gives them three things: water, food, and Shabbat. Those are the first three things that God gives the people of Israel as a free nation. So that just shows how fundamental the Shabbat is to the people of Israel. Almost as much as we need food and water, we need Shabbat. God made that for us, and so we need to rest in it. And what this teaches us about Shabbat, God hasn't given many commands for Shabbat yet. He'll give a lot more later on in the Torah. But what he has shown here is on Shabbat, you need to stop. That's what the word Shabbat means, is to stop, to cease from what you're doing. Don't do what you normally do. Just stop. Take a break. And don't try to provide for yourself on Shabbat. God was providing for the people of Israel, yes, but they were also taking provisions for themselves by going out to get the manna. And God is saying, on Shabbat, trust in the provision that I've given you previously in the week. Trust in the provision that I will take care of you on Shabbat so that you can rest. Shabbat is a trust exercise for the people of Israel to remind us to rest in God's provision.
Jeremiah would later say to the people of Israel, do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Shabbat or do any work. Keep the Shabbat holy. If you listen to me, declares Adonai, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Shabbat day, Yom HaShabbat, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, and this city shall be inhabited forever. But if you do not listen to me to keep Yom HaShabbat holy, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. Oof. This was a time when the people of Israel were very, very rebellious against God. And God had already given them his whole Torah. But God still said, through Jeremiah, a very simple thing. Keep Shabbat, and you'll live in Jerusalem forever. Don't keep Shabbat,
and I'll destroy Jerusalem.
Very simple, and it just shows how essential Shabbat is. For all the Torah commands, this was the one that God said, you need to do this one to stay in the land I promised. Mm. God had said to Moses that this whole manna incident was a test. So also with Jeremiah. It's, are you going to keep the Shabbat? If you can't keep the Shabbat, how are you going to keep the rest of the Torah? It's a very simple, basic command. And he's saying to the people of Israel, basically, let's start with this. And they're already failing to measure up.
Yeah. It's crazy because the command is stop. Don't do anything. That's not hard in the grand scheme of things. There are lots of things that you are supposed to do in the Torah. The Shabbat is stop doing things. If you can't even stop when God tells you to stop, how will you follow when he says to follow?
So after this whole test, which Israel essentially failed.
Failed miserably.
Israel starts traveling again. Mm-hmm. They'll be traveling
for the next 40 years.
After a little traveling, when they make camp again, once again, there's no water. And so once again, the people quarrel with Moses.
And they're saying, you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock.
Again, this is the exact same thing we just saw them do with the water and then with the food. It's like they've learned nothing.
It's not just like they've learned nothing. They've learned nothing. And it gets so bad that Moses ends up saying to God, what am I going to do with these people? a little bit more and they're going to stone me. So these people have gone from just complaining to being almost murderous. Oy vey, you guys.
I kind of want to rant about that more, but we already did.
Yeah.
We got to pace ourselves. There'll be plenty of ranting left. But so this time, God says to Moses, all right, we're going to give them water another way. Instead of taking bitter water and making it drinkable, we're going to take a rock. You see that rock? Take your staff, the same staff which you used to do all those miracles, and hit the rock, and then water will come out of it, and everyone will be able to drink. So that's what Moses does in sight of the elders. Everybody can drink because God provided water from a rock. They were in the middle of the desert. They had nothing. And they'd already seen God's provision, but now God's like, I'm going to make water
come from nowhere. Like, they had seen the water before, and then God just made it drinkable. But this time, the water's showing up from a really weird spot, just like the manna. And then it says that they named the place Massa and Meribah, which mean test and quarrel, because there they tested God and they quarreled. And they said, is Adonai among us or not? They're openly challenging God. It's like, there's no water. Is God even here or not? Where are you, God? We're thirsty. Come on.
It's been like
2 months. Less than 2 months.
Less than 2 months. And they've completely forgotten everything. It's easy to see God's power when he's judging all your enemies and making everything great for you. Mm. Although even then, the people of Israel seem to have trouble.
Yeah.
But now that they're in the middle of the wilderness and all they have to see is God's provision, they aren't as eager to exalt God. Mm. Because as soon as the provision starts to run out, they stop to trust God.
They start to doubt. Yeah.
Their trust in God is directly proportional to God's provision for them.
Which is not walking in faith, because faith is being confident in things that you don't see. So when they see we don't have water, they have no confidence that God can provide water.
But God chooses to provide the water for them in this peculiar way to show his power and to give them a savior of sorts, which nourishes them. Mm. And this rock is an image of Messiah. Mm. Paul references this in conjunction with a lot of other things we've already talked about in this portion, when he says that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were immersed to Moshe in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking of a spiritual rock that was following them, and the rock was the Messiah. So what Paul is saying is that in the same way as that rock provided for the people of Israel what they needed to live, that's exactly what Messiah does. Messiah gives water and food to everyone who comes to him. Yeshua says about himself that he is that spiritual food and that spiritual drink. Amen, amen, I say to you, Moshe did not give you the bread out of the heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread out of the heaven. I am the bread of the life. He who is coming to me will not hunger, and he who is believing in me will not thirst. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he says, the water that I will give him will be a well of water, springing up to life everlasting. Mm. Yeshua provides that manna in the desert. He provides that water. Mm. And unlike the food they ate and the water that they drank, it doesn't run out. Mm. We saw how the people of Israel thirsted for water. He gave them water. They drank it, and then they grumbled again. But Yeshua provides water which you can drink and be forever satisfied. There is no, it runs out. Mm. Where's God now? Because God is always there. Because Yeshua provides forever. And if you eat the food that he provides, the food that he is, if you drink from the unshakable rock, then you'll be satisfied forever and you will never die. Because he gives the things which are necessary for life forever. Mm. They don't run out, and so neither does the life that comes with it.
Yeah, in the same way that God provided that rock and he provided that manna, so also he provided Yeshua. He sent Yeshua out of the heaven to us. To Israel. He is the rock that was following Israel, is what it says. He is the essence of God's provision for his people, of God's salvation for his people. Now, the last thing that happens in this portion is that we learn that Amalek comes and fights Israel. Amalek is another nation. I believe it comes from Edom because one of Edom's descendants was named Amalek. But this nation comes and fights against Israel. So we already saw in the song that Moses and the people were singing that a bunch of other nations had heard what God had done for Israel and they were afraid. Evidently, Amalek wasn't. Amalek figures, oh, we can go and fight them. We can take out Israel. And so Moses says to Joshua, you need to go and take some men and fight against Amalek. So this is actually the first time that Israel is doing any fighting on their own behalf whatsoever. But interestingly, Moses is still the key component in their fighting. Moses goes up on a high hill and he has the staff of God in his hand. And so he's stretching out his hands over the battle. And when his arms are up, it goes well for Israel. When his arms are down, it goes badly for Israel. So Moses has to keep his arms up the whole time. He gets tired eventually and he ends up needing to sit down, but still keeping his arms up. Then his arms start to get tired. So Aaron and another guy named Hur have to stand on his sides and hold up his arms for him. It's a pretty crazy story, but through this, Amalek is defeated by the people of Israel. Well, more accurately, by God through the people of Israel.
What God is showing Israel is that, yes, you are going to go out and fight battles. You are going to have to gather an army, and you are going to have to attack people. But even when you do that, I am the one fighting for you. I will be with you, and if I'm not with you, you won't succeed, and if I am with you, you will.
It's very interesting because at the same time as this God who's doing the fighting, and it was entirely hinging on Moses' arms being up or down. That was entirely what it hinged on, and yet Joshua still needed to fight with his men.
Mm-hmm. God shows this not only to Israel, but specifically to Joshua. This is the first time we read about Joshua.
Yeah.
And what God is showing Joshua is, when you lead the armies of Israel, you'll win if I'm with you. And so Joshua is the one who will lead the armies of Israel into the promised land, and the one to whom God will promise,
I will be with you wherever you go. Yeah.
So God's teaching him right here, you will win all my battles if I'm with you. When you go to conquer the promised land, you will succeed because I'll be with you.
And on the rare occasion that the people of Israel have done something wrong and God isn't with them, Joshua lost. Basically, everything that we read in Joshua about the conquest of the land of Canaan, God is illustrating that to the people of Israel right here. Another thing about this that I wanted to point out is that Moses is basically bearing all of Israel's fate on his own shoulders. It's an immense weight, and he's weak. His flesh is weak, and he can't hold his arms up. He needs people around him to help him. He can't do it on his own. And that's something that we'll actually see in the next portion. We'll read more playing on that theme of Moses needing help. I think that also is a good principle for us, which is that oftentimes we can't do things on our own. Yes, we always need God with us, but even when God is with us, sometimes God puts other people around us that we need to rely on because the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. If we're relying on our own strength to get through, that will fail us. And so we need to rely on God, but also have other people there that you can rely on, other people who can help you.
Yeah, God worked through Moses to deliver Israel, but Moses needed Aaron and Hur. So God was also working in a different way
through Aaron and Hur.
He was giving a blessing to the entire people of Israel. He was delivering them through Moses and through those other people, through Aaron and through Hur and through Joshua. Each was serving his own function all together to all help Israel. And yet it was God
who was doing all of it, glorified through it all. It plays on the concept of what Paul says, how in the body of Messiah, there are many different people and not all members of the body have the same function. Moses wasn't fighting. Joshua wasn't lifting up Moses' hands. Aaron wasn't holding the staff of God. All of them had their part to play, and God was the one who was doing all the power. Without God, none of this would have worked, obviously. But God had each person in the place where he needed to be to serve his purposes, to bring glory to his name, and to bring victory to his people.
And so They fight all day. Moses keeps up his hands all day, and Israel prevails. Amalek is overwhelmed. Mm. And they retreat. And God says to Moses, write this in a book and tell it to Joshua. This is to be remembered.
Don't forget what Amalek did.
But I will blot out the memory of Amalek.
Mm.
God is saying he's going to wipe out Amalek. Mm. There's not going to be any of them left. They're not going to be remembered.
And he's going to make war with them from generation to generation.
God has chosen Israel for his special purpose, and he has promised to protect them no matter what. Mm. This is an inverse of that.
They're like God an anti-Israel.
God has chosen Amalek to be the victim of his wrath forever.
Mm.
And it's going to be utterly decimated. No survivors.
And we'll see that in the book of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel tells King Saul to utterly destroy the people of Amalek. Men, women, children, livestock, all of them. That's what God is saying right here, is that is the destiny for Amalek. It's not an undeserving destiny. They attacked Israel. We mentioned previously, you can't attack Israel and get away with it without exacting a heavy price on your head. And we'll see going forward in Israel's history, Amalek continues over and over again to attack Israel. This is not something where they're evil, but their children are good and they get hurt anyway. No, they stay evil and God keeps punishing them.
God says if he prophesies disaster against a nation and they turn from their evil, he'll relent of the disaster. But that's not what happened in Amalek's case.
Yeah.
Like Egypt, they were stubborn until God had made a full end of them. And it shows that God is as faithful to his promises to destroy those who hate him and who don't repent as he is to be faithful to his people and to forgive anyone who comes to him and show his mercy to anyone who comes to him. God is not wishy-washy, nor does he allow his love to let evil go unchecked forever. He punishes. He blots out the memory of evildoers. And may he be praised for that, because that is how he blots out evil and how he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will judge all his enemies.
And through that judgment, his enemies will know that he is the God who is most high over all the earth. His enemies and his people and everyone will see that he is Adonai, the God of Israel.
So I would say big takeaway from this portion is don't neglect God's salvation or his provision. God delivered the people of Israel with power and signs, and they saw his salvation, and they glorified him. And that he provided for them in the wilderness. But they quickly forgot. They weren't grateful. They grumbled against God. And they didn't follow his commands. That's a terrible response. And it's a good example of the opposite of how we should be. We should always remember God's salvation. That's why he did it so powerfully.
Mm.
That's why he did all those signs, was to prove his power so he would be known and remembered. So we should remember God's salvation, remember his provision, even when it's hard to see the provision. We should have faith that he will provide, because he always does. And that faith should drive us to follow him through the narrow way of salvation, through the sea, through the desert, and to keep his commands, his simple, easy commands. He doesn't expect much from us, but he does expect us to remember what he does for us.
And to obey him.
Give him the credit he is due.
That wraps up the portion of B'Shalach. Next week, we'll be looking at the portion of Yitro, so be sure to tune in for that. Thanks so much for watching. Be sure to like, share, comment, subscribe, and hit the notification bell to keep updated on new videos. And if you would, please consider sending us a donation to help us make more videos like these. We would really appreciate it. Thanks again for watching, and we'll see you next week. God bless.